Good morning, church. You guys bring me down just a little bit back there because I might get loud this morning. Just warn you, preface to the sermon, things may get passionate. So I'm standing here this morning. I'm looking at Acts. We're in Acts chapter 26 this morning, church. And it just hit me. Last summer while sitting by the pool, I was outlining this sermon series. Here we are almost a year later. We've been in the book of Acts, which is pretty remarkable. We're in Acts chapter 26 this morning, and while you turn there, let me tell you a quick story that may help introduce the text this morning. So just this week, I was reading a news article about a young pastor in northern India. I'm going to look at his name. His name is Pastor Kiru Bindran. Try pronouncing that five times fast. Pastor Kiru Bindran. Along with his wife, an 18-month-old daughter, sought to plant a church in a Hindu region of northern India. But to their surprise, one Sunday morning, while they were doing their typical gospel ministry and preaching the word of God, the people that they were ministering to begin to riot and begin to falsely accuse the pastor along with his family and their church for forcible confessions of faith and all other things. And before this pastor knew it, the church that he was ministering to had turned on him. The people seized him, his wife, get this, and his 18-month-old daughter, and took them to jail. And as I read this article this week, one of the things that stood out to me is the pastor said, we were only there doing good. We were only there doing good. And some of the things that he described are some of the things that we do. Like in his community, he sought to provide education to children who were without education. That's what they were doing. But not only that, their ministry also provided families who couldn't afford it to pay for their doctor's bills. Very practical things. Taking families from the community to their doctor's appointments and helping them financially. And as I read through this article, listen to this. This is what stood out to me from that this week. Is he says, suddenly, and to my surprise on a Sunday, the crowd turned on us and accused us. Listen to this, church. We came to northern India with a burden to serve Christ, and it landed us in jail. The word that stood out to me there is surprisingly. And this is why it stands out, church, is because when did it become surprising that the world would turn against the people of God? When did it become surprising that you may actually end up being opposed for the gospel that you believe and the gospel that you share? See, in Acts chapter 26 this morning, the Apostle Paul has an opportunity to defend his faith before King Agrippa. And Paul, if you follow along as I tell this story, Paul is sharing what he believes to Agrippa, a man who is similar to Paul. They understand the Jewish faith. Paul even says Agrippa understood the law. He understood the prophets. They were on the same page. And as Paul is standing there defending his faith before King Agrippa, one of the things he wants Agrippa to understand is that Paul has not always been an advocate of Jesus. You guys remember Paul's story? Paul opposed Christ. Paul opposed the gospel. And as he has an opportunity to share with Agrippa what he believes, one of the first things he wants Agrippa to know is they hadn't always been a Christian. But something remarkable had happened in Paul's life. If you guys are familiar with the story, verse 12, Paul says he was traveling to a town called Damascus. He was going there with a letter from the chief priest to arrest and condemn followers of Jesus Christ. But to Paul's surprise, on the way to Damascus, he meets Jesus. The Jesus that he was trying to prevent from spreading the gospel, he meets. That Jesus is not dead, he's alive. And so Paul begins to explain to Agrippa that the reason that he has had a heart change is because he's actually met Christ. And now Paul exists to help Israel and the Gentiles understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And so there, in front of Agrippa and before Festus, Paul defends the faith that he has in Jesus. But that faith has landed him in jail. Cole talked about that last week. So here's what I want us to wrestle with this morning, church, is this one truth here. I want us to unpack in two different ways. This one is that we ought to defend, listen to it very specifically, defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ through a compelling life. Defend, I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm actually talking about the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that Jesus Christ was a man who lived and claimed to be the Savior of the world, was crucified on a Roman cross, AD 30, 31, 32, died, buried, rose again, and is now ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and will one day return in the flesh to judge the living and the dead. That's what I'm asking you to believe this morning, and that's what I'm asking you to defend, is that. But what I want you to pay attention to is how I'm asking you to defend it. I'm asking you to defend the truthfulness and the hope of the resurrection through the way that you live. Through the way that you live. Which may not, if I'm honest, be the way you want to defend it, or even how you were taught to defend it. Because I'll just be honest, this isn't a part of the sermon. I'm already off on a rabbit trail here. You may not even realize it. Is to be honest, the way we want to defend the resurrection is to demonstrate the historicity of it, to take people back and go, look, there was a Jesus who really died. It can be historically proven and demonstrated. While all that is true, and there's a tremendous amount of historical fact around Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, all of the church and antiquity points to that truth being true. What I want you to know before I even begin is the world could care less about what you believe is true. They want to see you live it. They want to see you live it. So I wanted to, this Sunday morning, stand up here and give you historical facts on why you should believe Jesus Christ actually died and rose again. But instead of doing that, I want to encourage you to live in such a way that the world would look at you and go, man, I may not believe what they believe, but if Jesus were true, that's how he would live. And that would move people to believe the resurrection. Are you guys with me? Okay, let's actually get into the sermon. Point number one, defend the resurrection through a compelling life. Defend the resurrection through a compelling life. Look with me at chapter 26, verse 1, King Agrippa. Paul says this. King Agrippa says, you have permission to speak. Paul stretched out his hands, which was often done to silence the crowd. There'd have been a ton of people there. So Paul's waving his hands, hey, I'm ready to speak. Some of your families like that? You gather for Christmas or Easter? I know some of you. Some of you are like, man, I don't even compete with that. Me, I'm like, hey, listen up. I'm not very good at that. Paul waves his hands, and the people, I just lost my mic. There we go. Paul waves his hands to speak. And Paul says, I consider it fortunate, Agrippa, right, that it is before you that I make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, because you're knowledgeable about the Jewish customs. You're knowledgeable about the controversies that bring us here to get today. So I beg you, be patient with me. So Paul considers it a very fortunate thing to be able to defend what he believes before Agrippa, because Agrippa and Paul know some things. They have some things in common. Now, what I want you to see, though, is that Paul wants Agrippa to know, long before he defends the faith he has, that he's probably the least likely candidate to be a follower of Jesus. Paul is the last person that you would expect to follow Christ. And Paul needs Agrippa to know that. So very important. The last possible person to follow Jesus. Look what he says. We're going to see four things. One, in verse 4, Paul says, "All the Jews know my life from a youth. I spent it from the beginning of my youth among my own people in Jerusalem." So here's what Paul's saying. He's a proud Jew. He's a proud Jew. He is proud to be from Jerusalem. He is proud not only to be from Jerusalem, but look at verse 5. "You know, if you're willing to tell the truth, that I also served along the strictest sect of my religion. I lived as a Pharisee." So not only was Paul a proud Jew, Paul was a Pharisee amongst the strictest of Jews adhering to Judaism. But once again, the last possible candidate to be a person who follows Jesus. Not interested. Look what else, verse 9. "Not only was he proud to be Jewish, and not only was he proud to be a Pharisee, but verse 9 says, I myself was convinced, man, it was necessary to do everything in opposition to the name of Jesus." So not only was Paul proud to be a Jew and proud to be a Pharisee, Paul took pride in his zeal to stop the move of the gospel. He took pride in it. And not only did he think he was doing the right thing, but here's what, you want to know the motivation behind his doing it? Wasn't just his zeal for Judaism, it was actually his hatred for Jesus and his hatred for the disciples. Look with me, where is it? Verse 11. Look at the word Paul himself uses to describe it. "I went to all the synagogues to punish them." Where is it? I missed it. Where are you at, Will? "In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme, since I was terribly enraged at them. I pursued them to foreign cities." So what I want you to see, church, very quickly, is that Paul needs Agrippa to know, before we even start talking about Jesus, Paul didn't just simply, hopefully you can see this, Paul did not just simply lay aside his pride in Judaism and being a Pharisee. Do you see that? He didn't just wake up one day and decide, you know what, I need to change a life. Something radical happened in Paul's life to get him to the place where he would advocate for Jesus as opposed to oppose Jesus. And so Paul now is going to help us understand as we continue through this story what actually happened in his life to get him there. But before we get there, what I want to point out quickly for us, church, is just three things that I think that we can gain from this part of the story. And one is that a changed life is actually compelling evidence to a watching world that Jesus Christ has actually been raised from the dead. In fact, I would say that is, as I'm going to get to later, the most important aspect of it is a changed life. And if you are in Christ this morning, you have a changed life. Paul says it in the story. I love this. Maybe you could circle it in your Bible if you write in it. Verse 6 or 7, he says, "You know the promise, the hope to which we earnestly strive after day and night." So here's what Paul's saying. Is to be in Christ is to have hope. If you're in Christ, you are hoping for the resurrection. Make no mistake about it. To be in Christ, you have been spiritually raised from life, from death to life. That is what Jesus has done in your life. But Jesus doesn't just end by giving you a spiritual hope, but he promises you one day a physical resurrection. And so the hope that Paul's defending is that one day he will be raised. That when Jesus Christ comes again, those who are dead in Christ will be raised. And so if you are in Christ today, hear me, church, you have hope. You have been spiritually raised. You will one day defeat death when Christ returns. But not only that, what Paul, I want you to see this, the word reconciled that we use in the church often. It literally means to just be, to be made a friend with God, to be at peace with God. I'm just quick question. Could you see how Paul was at odds with God? Paul's entire life mission was to stand in the way of the advancement of Jesus. And now Paul, standing before Agrippa, is defending him. Because through Christ, Paul had been reconciled. He's been made right. So for us who are here today and we are in Christ, we've been made right with God. We are friends with God. We no longer seek to stand in the way of Jesus, but to advance the mission of Jesus. Which is what sports camp was all about this week. Sports camp was all about demonstrating to the watching world that there is a Jesus. But not only that, church, what I want us to think about quickly is I often hear, and I'll be the first to say, I don't have a story like Paul's. I did not murder Christians. I did not imprison them nor pursue them and try and put a stop to the church. That's never been in my bones. And likely that is not you either. I was just an individual who lived a life that blamed everyone else for my problems. And Jesus one day had to reveal to me in a very gentle and powerful way, well, you're the problem. You carry yourself around the world. The reason people have problems with you is because you're the problem. And so I had to repent of being the problem. And Jesus changed my life at 22 years old, 21 years old. Chances are you're here today and you came to that realization too. Right? That may have been when you were 6 years old. Or that may have been in a prison cell after robbing a bank with a six shooter. I don't know. But listen, here's my point. My point is the drama of your story may vary. But it's not your story it's not the drama of your story that you ought to look to as the power of your story. Right? Like, here's what I'm trying to say. If you were saved at six, you should not be ashamed to tell the person next to you who doesn't know Christ that you were saved at six. And if you were saved in a jail cell after robbing a bank with a six shooter, you should be equally as impassioned about your story as this one who was saved at six. Because here's what I'm trying to get us to see, church, is the drama isn't what makes your story amazing. The drama that makes your story amazing is that Jesus Christ extended his grace and mercy to you when you didn't deserve it, no matter how good or no matter how bad you were. What makes our stories remarkable is that God gave us hope. He made us friends with him. That's what makes our story remarkable. And so I don't want you to be ashamed of your story. I don't want you to be ashamed of it. It's a powerful story about God's grace. In fact, quick story, went to a men's retreat in my early 20s, very young in my faith, and we all had to stand up in front of men and share our stories. And there, I was like the youngest dude there. It's like, what do I know? And I stood up there and just shared how I about ruined my life and was very apologetic. I'm sorry I did this, and I'm sorry I did that. About an hour later, one of the guys next to the bonfire pulled me aside, and he said, Will, he says, I want to challenge you. This was his name, Steve Whaley, 6'6". He was a Virginia Tech high jumper, monster of a man, stood over my gangly little body and said, Will, your story is a trophy of God's grace. And I'd never forgotten that. So I don't want you to be ashamed of your story, church. This is what I wrote down this week in my journal, is we may not convince our opponents that Jesus lives, but we must live in such a way that it persuades them that if he did live, we are living as he would. That's what I want us to see. So first and foremost, church, is that we defend the gospel or the resurrection through a compelling life. But next, I want us to see that we ought to defend the resurrection through an enduring life. All right, let's jump back in the Word real quick and continue to unpack this story. Verse 12, Paul says, I was traveling to Damascus, man, under these circumstances, with authority and a commission from the chief priest. Now, I want you to pause right there just for a second, because this is what Luke has done, and it's so powerful. Luke, being the author of Acts, has just helped us see what I've already been talking about, and that was that Paul was on what I call an anti-mission. Do you see those two words? He was given the authority and the commission from the chief priest. Now, why would those two words be familiar to us at all as disciples of Jesus? What did Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples. What happened on that mount that day is Jesus gave his church authority and a commission. What Luke is trying to help us see is Paul was on a totally different mission. He was on an anti-mission. He sought not to advance the gospel, but to end the gospel and the church. But look what happens to poor little Paul. He meets the authority in verse 13. King Agrippa, while on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who traveled with me, we all fell on the ground, and we heard a voice speaking in Aramaic, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So here's what Paul does on the road to Damascus. This light, I love how Luke talks about it. It shined brighter than the sun. Man, just Revelation chapter 21, one day we're going to be in this new heaven and new earth where John says there's no need of a sun because the glory of the sun is the light to the kingdom. And so what Paul is experiencing here when he sees this light is the glorious resurrected Christ, the one he heard Stephen preach about when he put Stephen to death. He's meeting that Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what I love about this is Paul just happens to mention that we all fell down on our faces. So here's what Paul's doing just for a moment is he's helping Agrippa understand that he wasn't the only one there to see it. That what Paul experienced wasn't just a vision. It didn't happen in isolation, but it was verifiable by witnesses. There were other people with Paul who saw this glorious light. What Paul sees is Jesus alive. In fact, it may take me a second to find it, but if you turn in chapter 26, kind of towards the back, this is what Paul tells Agrippa. He says, Agrippa, you know these things to be true, verse 26, since it did not happen in a corner. Paul is trying to argue to Agrippa that what he experienced through seeing Jesus is verifiable, right? But look at this, verse 14, real quick. What I like this word, it makes me laugh. What is a goad? Jesus says, how long are you going to kick against the goads, Paul? See, I'm not from Arkansas. I don't know what a goad is. If you want to know what I bet RJ, you could probably tell us what a goad is, couldn't you? RJ works with cattle. I don't know why I'm so obsessed with the fact you work with cattle, RJ, but I think it's awesome. A goad is something that a farmer or a shepherd would use to redirect an obstinate animal, a hard-headed animal. It's like this stick with a spike on the end, I guess. I Google imaged it this week, found some images from antiquity, and it's like this stick with a pokey thing on it. Probably what we call nowadays is something we would roast marshmallows with. Farmers used to direct or redirect an obstinate animal that's way bigger and way larger than it. And so here's what I think Paul's doing when he uses this word. How long will you kick against the goads? When Jesus asked Paul that question, Jesus is indicating, I'm about to change the direction of your life forever. That's what he's pointing at. And what I love about this story, guys and gals, is that when Jesus appears, guess what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't eliminate Paul. He doesn't put Paul to an end. But Jesus comes in grace and mercy and reveals to Paul who he is, and then gives Paul a new mission. And that's what Jesus does when he appears to all of us. If you don't know Christ yet, when you do, one day when that day comes, when he opens your eyes and hearts to see who he truly is, I promise it won't be there to end you. It will be there. He will be there to make you new. Jesus is about to change Paul's life. All right, muy rápido. And Jesus gives Paul a new commission. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. This is this new mission Jesus gives Paul. Paul says, I will rescue you from your people, from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. Right here, new mission, church, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So one of the first things that Jesus tells Paul he's going to do is he's going to help people see. Here's what Paul, hopefully you can see from his story, he has failed to see who Jesus was. And because he failed to see who Jesus was, he opposed Jesus. He opposed his church. Now he knows Christ. He sees him. Jesus looks at him and goes, hey, I'm going to send you into the world, to Israel and to the Gentiles, and help them see what they've missed. Help them see me for who I am. And look, let's continue on. Verse 20. What do they need to see? But then, so Paul, he says, I did not become disobedient to this heavenly vision. Verse 20. I preached to those in Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. So here's what Paul's saying. Not only is he sent into the world to help people see who Jesus is, but he's sent into the world to help Israel and the Gentiles see that they had a part in crucifying God's Savior. That Israel rejected their Messiah. And the Gentiles condemned the Son of God who was sent to save them. And so Paul has a new mission, church. Paul has a new mission. But before we move on, here's what I want us to see really quickly. And I hope that this is helpful to you and does not take a lot of time for me, for my sake and yours. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 23, I think this is so helpful for us. The reason that Paul, Israel, and the Gentiles failed to see Jesus for who he was is because they failed to understand God's plan. And that was that God's plan was that his Son, the Savior of the world, would come, be condemned and crucified, and rise again. That he would suffer before he would become the king. And so look with me in verse 23, Paul, or verse 22, Paul says, to this day, by help from God, I stand and testify both to small and great, nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would happen, which they had failed to understand, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. So here's the deal, church. Israel, the Gentiles failed to understand that the Son of God was actually meant to suffer before he became king. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. So here's what I want us to see really quick. Graham Goldsworthy wrote this really helpful book, if you're interested in it at all. It's called According to Plan. And this is what Graham says in his book. There's a constant theme throughout Scripture where God's chosen servants are humiliated and rejected by Israel before they are exalted to power. And the most obvious are Joseph, Moses, and David. So just really quick, I'm going to skip some things here and fast forward. When Stephen stands up and preaches right before he is condemned and stoned to death by Paul, Stephen mentions three people. Joseph, Moses, and David. And this is what Stephen says of Joseph. Look at Acts chapter 7. It'll be on the screen here. Acts chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. Right here. Speaking of Joseph. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt or into slavery. But God was with him And God rescued him out of all his troubles. Listen closely. And he gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over the whole household. Do you guys see what Stephen's pointing out? God sent Joseph to save Israel, but Israel rejected Joseph, sold him into slavery, then God exalted him to power. Do you see that pattern? Look at the next example Stephen gives in Acts 7:35, speaking of Moses. You guys should know Moses better than Joseph. Moses was sent to redeem Israel or deliver them from oppressive Egypt. Look what he says. But Moses, who they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you ruler and judge over us?" This is the one, Moses, that God sent as a ruler and deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in a bush. So here's what Stephen's pointing out. Keep tracking with me, church. Is that God sent Moses to Egypt to deliver them from Pharaoh, but Israel rejected Moses, who was their deliverer. You see that pattern? Just like they did Joseph. And so here's the point that I'm trying to make, guys. Let's go to Luke 24 through 26 really quick on the screen one more time. So why is this important? So very important. After Jesus Christ is crucified and buried in a tomb, there are some disciples headed to Emmaus. And man, they are downcast. And they are dejected because this Jesus that they had followed for years to them had failed to accomplish the thing that Jesus said he was going to accomplish. And so on the road to Emmaus, all of their hopes in a Savior, all of their hopes in salvation, all of their hopes that they would be once and for all delivered from their enemies, to them, it just comes crashing down because the one who promised it is dead. Why do they walk to Emmaus downcast and dejected? Is because they had failed to understand God's pattern. Jesus had to die. And in dying, he would defeat death. He would defeat the kingdom of darkness, and he would fulfill for Israel and the nations God's plan of salvation. And so Jesus comes alongside of them on their little pity party back to Emmaus, and this is what Jesus says to them. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning him in all of Scripture. What Jesus helped the disciples understand on the way to Emmaus that day was that he had to die. And in dying, he would be exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So, I know you're sitting there with me with eyes glazed over. I'm out of water and you're wondering, what's the point? I'll tell you the point is, first of all, let's just get to this point first. If we fail to understand this pattern, that there is pain before there is the fulfillment of promise, then our life as Christians are going to be miserable because we're going to be expecting something from God that he has never promised. Listen to me. Following Jesus is going to be hard. Man, there's going to be sin in your life that you are going to be ready to be done with. There are things that you are going to cry out to God the Father to bring that just aren't going to come yet. There are going to be people in your life that hurt you. As a follower of Jesus, it puts us in this mysterious place where we know one day salvation's coming. But until that salvation comes, we have to understand that we're going to deal with hardship and opposition and suffering. And that doesn't mean, church, hear me, that Jesus has failed you. And that doesn't mean that God isn't going to come through. And so what I want us to understand, the reason I went through all of that, is I want you to understand the pattern. that if Christ suffered and was exalted, and Paul suffered and was exalted, then what would make us think that we too wouldn't suffer and then be exalted? And so there are going to be so many things in our life that's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt deeply. But God promises us all throughout Scripture that following this hardship that we call life comes fulfillment of promise. And so, church, I want us to understand that's the paradigm that we're working with as disciples. And then here's what I want us to understand, and I'll move on, is if you're here today and you want to experience Jesus, like I've often heard this. I remember working out in the gym one time, maybe a couple years ago, and I was talking to this guy who was schooling these kids in the gym. Like he was huge and they were little, and he was like on them about vanity. And like your muscles are going to go away. They're like, what you want to do is you want to live for an eternal purpose. And I was like, who is this guy? I mean, he's just digging into these 16-year-old guys. And I'm like standing there listening, going, motivate me. And I asked him, I said, man, are you a follower of Jesus? He said, absolutely. And I said, tell me your story. How did you come to faith? And he said, man, I was on the battlefields of Afghanistan and I saw a vision. And I was like, okay, that's different. That was it. He literally told me he saw the sun coming over the horizon. And he experienced God. And I was like, man, okay, I hear what you're saying, but that doesn't really square with what I'm reading. But so here's what I want you to say, church. If you're here today and you want to experience Jesus, how can you expect to experience him today? Should you expect a vision? Should you expect to see Christ in his physical resurrected body, all full of his resurrected glory, going, hey, how long are you going to kick against me? Let's go. Let's get this thing. Is that what you should expect? No, that's not what we should expect. And here's what I want us to do, church, is just really quickly, as I want you to understand this, is that Paul makes it very clear. He's talking to Agrippa and Festus and many others in the room. And the way that he's trying to reason with them is through the Word of God. And so if we're going to experience Jesus, the experience of Christ is going to be through his word. It's going to be through reading his word. It's going to be through God the Spirit illuminating his word. As I mean, what does Jesus say to Paul? Paul, he tells him, Paul, I want you to go, verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so the expectation, church, for us then, how do we experience Jesus? If you want to know Christ, you'll know him through his word. You'll know him through his word. All right, so let's wrap this thing up real quick. So here's what I want to do really fast. Is I want to help us understand then, all right, if we're to defend the gospel, I keep saying that, defend the resurrection through a compelling life and through an enduring life, I want us to now think about how we can defend the gospel and defend the resurrection in a loving way. In a loving way. So if we're going to defend the resurrection in a loving way, we have to be loving and not retaliatory. Here's what I mean, church, is if you're human, when someone opposes you, you get angry. That's just natural. That's what it means to have a human heart in you, is that when you try and share what you believe to someone else and they don't believe what you believe, all of a sudden, arguments break out. Am I right? I question whether or not I would share this story, but I'm going to because I think it matters. Is this week, during sports camp, someone in our community put us on blast on social media. Don't even need to go into details, but just had issue with what we were doing in our neighborhood. And do you know what happened? Is people argued about it. No surprise. I was reading an article this week by a guy named Joshua Emery, and he said this. He says, why is it hard for people to forgive each other? And this is what he says. Because they don't want to send the message that what happened to them is okay. Church, the hardest thing for you and I to do when we're defending our faith in a loving way is to allow someone to treat us in a way where we don't feel like we have to defend ourselves. Like if you read Paul's story, he's not defending himself, he's defending the gospel. And so I think the hardest thing for us to do, church, is when we are being opposed, is to actually trust God to exalt us. For us to not fight for our rights. And so if we're going to defend the gospel, we got to do it in a way that's not retaliatory. And then here's second, is we defend the resurrection by having hope and not being discouraged. Having hope and not being discouraged. And so I want to encourage some followers of Jesus in the room really quickly. You are actually going to experience suffering and injustice for doing the right thing. It's actually going to happen. And what I want you to know is that when it does happen, God isn't punishing you. And God hasn't forsaken you. Jesus actually told us, we've forgotten along the way, that we will experience these things. Look really quick in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, this is what Jesus says, beware of them because they will hand you over to courts. They'll flog you in the synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and the Gentiles. Listen, but when they hand you over, don't worry about what you will see, what you will speak. Next slide, please. For you will be given what to say at that hour because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father is speaking through you. So here's what Jesus promises, is that in doing good, we actually will suffer, but when we do, we can expect the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and defend our cause. And then finally, church, if we're going to defend the gospel in a loving way, we need to be present and not preachy. We need to be present and not preachy. In this story, Paul's defending the gospel and the resurrection to people that are on the same page as him. People who believe the scriptures, people who believe the prophets. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we aren't doing ministry in a world with people who think as we do. If you approach people assuming that they believe in the resurrection and they believe in the authority of scripture, you're off base. We live in what scholars and sociologists and others call a postmodern world. I don't know if you know anything about this postmodern world or not, but they don't believe in objective truth. And since they don't believe in objective truth, when you approach them with that truth, guess what? It has no weight or bearing on their life whatsoever. So to convince someone they ought to believe because it's true is not a strong argument these days. And so here's what that means, guys, is we can't expect as a church for our doctrine to be convincing. We can't expect our theology to be persuasive. And I'm not telling you, God forbid you walk away from here hearing me say, oh, we should do away with doctrine and theology. Absolutely not. It's doctrine and theology that inform the way that we live. What I am saying, though, is that instead of relying on doctrine and theology to be the convincing way that you show the world that Jesus actually rose from the grave, it would be your life. I would challenge you to live your life in a way that reveals the gospel that you believe in. Listen at this really quickly. N.T. Wright, in an article called The Resurrection and the Postmodern Dilemma, this is what he says. Was it not necessary for the modern version of Christianity to die, that the truth might be freshly glimpsed, not as a set of doctrines and theories, but as a person and as a person indwelt by the person of Jesus? Let me share a quick story with you. This is what I think N.T. Wright's trying to say. When my wife and I got married, we went to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, and ate at this place. If you've ever been there, I want to see a hand, called the Apple Barn. Oh, Pigeon. Yes. No, that's all good. We went to this place called the Apple Barn, man. It is delicious. It is absolutely delicious. And as we sat at our table, infatuated by new love, We looked across the table at a couple that were in their 80s, still wildly in love. And my wife and I, we sat there and we looked at them and we were just so enamored by their relationship that after lunch, we went up and we talked to this couple. My wife's like this. I'm not. She's like, "Will, let's go talk to them." And we go and talk to them. And this is what Aaron says, how are you in love this late in life? I'll never forget what this lady spoke up and said, "I loved him long before I loved my kids." And her point was that he has always remained the center of my affections, all of my marriage, and he to me. Do you know what? That truth didn't draw me to Aaron and that couple. I didn't know that about them. Their philosophy of marriage and their worldview on how to love one another, that isn't what drew us to them. What actually got us to get up out of our seat and go talk to a couple was the way that they actually did marriage. The way that they loved each other. That's what drew us to them. And I think that, in a very silly way, is how Jesus expects us to live. That we would live in such a way that people would be drawn to us, and then when they are drawn to us, then we can get to share with them the truth that we know and the doctrine that we believe and the theology that we have. In fact, I think, is Colossians 3 next? This is what I think when Paul says in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, how we ought to live is in this way. Paul says, "As God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion. Be kind to one another. Have humility in your midst. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another and forgive each other if anyone has a grievance against the other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. And above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Church, I am convinced of this, that we may downplay passages like Colossians 3, but I think that is the very means in which Jesus intends for us to reach a world who needs to know that he lives. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask you to do what only you can do. That is that you would transform our minds and hearts to be the kind of people that live the kind of hope that we have in you. God, I say this every week and I'll continue to say it, is our city doesn't need another church. They need a people of Jesus living like Jesus in this city. Would you help us, Jesus, be loving and not retaliatory? Jesus, would you help us be present and not preachy? Jesus, would you help us have hope and not be discouraged? Jesus, as we go out into your world and live the life that you've called us to live, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw people into your kingdom and that you would give us as a church the privilege to be a part of discipling them. In Jesus' name, amen.